Good evening. Sorry to break the silence with this hideous voice, but here we are. Why did you bother waking up this morning? Why did you bother coming to church tonight? Why do you bother going to school or university or work day in and day out? What if life is just some sick, cruel joke that strings you along day after day after day after day, and then suddenly life ends without a punchline? What if it makes no real difference whether you're here tonight or not, whether you even live or not? I mean, just look around you. Look at the people around you. In 100 years' time, not one of the people sitting in this building will still be alive. So will your life really count for anything? Just think about it. You spend your life slogging away. And for what? What do you have to show for your work? You go to school, and then when you finish with school, you go off to varsity, and then when you finish with varsity, you go and get a job. And then you earn lots of money because you want to enjoy life, but you never have the time to really enjoy life because you're too busy earning the money that you should be using to enjoy life. And then when you get to the later stages of your life, you don't have the strength to enjoy what you have worked for. And then you die. And then you leave it to other people who may just waste everything that you've worked for. You're like a little hamster. Who's got a hamster at home? Hey? Little Hammy on his wheel. And you're just going. And you're so focused and you're so intense. And little Hammy is going and he's going and he's going and he's going. And what is he doing? He's just honing his little hamster body. Why? So that he can get off his hamster wheel and he can look around and he can admire his hamster cage. But you say to me, "Ah, Justin, please don't be so pessimistic. I'm hoping to make a difference in the world. I'm wanting to leave something behind." But I say to you, generations come and generations go, and you'll be forgotten. There are civilizations that are lying buried in the sand right now, and they've been forgotten. And how much of history do you really know? What of the billions of people that have lived before you lived? How many of their names do you know? They're just a sea of forgotten faces. And it's just a matter of time when your own home will be bashed down to make place for some superhighway or some fancy modern supermarket or something like that. Take a look at the screen. The philosopher Emil says, and it's a bit of a bad slide, so I'll try and improve that next time. But he says, "To appear and to vanish, there is the biography of individuals. Of all individuals, whatever may be the length of the cycle of existence which they describe. The drama of the universe is nothing more. All life is a shadow of a smoke wreath, a gesture in the empty air, a hieroglyphic traced for an instant in the sand and effaced a moment afterwards by a breath of wind, an air bubble expanding and vanishing on the surface of the great river of being, an appearance, a vanity, a nothing. But this nothing is, however, the symbol of universal being. And this passing bubble is the epitome of the history of the world." If you didn't get anything in that quote, Emil is saying, you're a bubble. You're as fragile as a bubble, and you're just waiting for something or someone to pop you. So as I conclude my sermon tonight, I wish to say that our life and existence here under the sun is pointless, it is fruitless, it is meaningless, times 20 synonyms, empty and hollow. And so my conclusion tonight is everything is meaningless, everything is pointless. Amen. Dave, would you and the worship team please come and lead us in our closing song? Thank you. Oh, hang on a minute. I think you knew there'd be a footnote. I have a footnote here that says, what about God? What about God? My friends, everything I've said tonight is 100% true. 100% true, except for one fact, and that is the fact of God. The fact of God. Remove God from the equation, and nothing in life makes sense. Life becomes pointless. Remove the sun from the center of our solar system, and the planets go haywire. They go out of orbit, and in fact, life itself dies. And could it be that you're here tonight and it feels like as you look at your life that the planets of your life are just in an absolute mess? It feels like life is being sapped out of you. And maybe it's because the sun that is supposed to be in the center of your solar system is a sun that's not part of your universe. And so tonight we want to begin a 12-part series in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a hectic book. It's a heavy book, and we've entitled the series Chasing Wind. And I just love the work that Michael has done. He's our graphics guy here at the church in producing that. If you can't make out what it is, it's a hearse, and it's pulling a caravan. It's got a roof rack. There's a bike and a surfboard and a whole lot of other stuff. And the subtitle is The Futility of Life Without God. I just think it's a great picture. It just kind of hits you. What's the point of life if you store up all this stuff and then, I mean, in your hearse, what can you do with it? I must tell you about my daughter, Summer. She has a best friend, and her name is Megan. And Summer loves to sleep over at Megan's house and vice versa, and they have great times together. But one of the things that Summer can't stand about her friend, and let's hope they never hear this recording, is that Megan has to sleep with the light on. She is petrified of the dark, and they're 11 years old. And so Summer will go to Megan's house, and she'll think, oh, my word. And she loves darkness. I don't know why. Maybe it's because her dad's a pastor who stands for the light, but she's not afraid of the darkness. I don't know. But she wants to go to sleep, and she comes home, and she says, Dad, I hate sleeping there. It's like this blazing light, and I cannot fall asleep. And she says, I'll say to Megan, please, can I just switch the light off? And Megan gets cross with me. And then I'll wait until Megan's fallen asleep and I just hear her starting to snore. And then, Dad, I'll get up and I'll switch the light off. And I don't know how she knows. She immediately wakes up. She gets cross with me and she tells me, you can go and sleep somewhere else if you want to go and sleep with the light off, but the light is staying on. And she says, Dad, I'm a guest. I thought you're supposed to treat your guests like with respect. Now, I might say to you tonight that you are Megan. And you're going to be Megan for the next 12 weeks. Do you know why? Because apart from load shedding, we're going to switch the lights off. Ecclesiastes is going to switch the lights off. It's going to be intensely scary. Hang on to your seat. Grab the hand of the girl that you're interested in next to you. Because we're going to go on a roller coaster ride. And every lurking shadow and every creaking door is going to freak you out. And you might find yourself screaming inside, even as we proceed tonight, you're going to say, okay, Justin, enough. Please, this is enough. Can you stop now? Please, can you switch the light back on? Please. And it would be very easy to switch the lights back on. I remember when we went to Disneyland and we went into that haunted manor house. Like, it was actually quite scary. I mean, even for me as a guy, particularly, you know, have to be a little bit scared for my girls, you know, just to identify with them. But, you know, there's these funny mechanical things that come out and grab you. And I just sort of thought, well, wouldn't it be wonderful just to find the switch here and switch it all on? And like, look at that. Oh, look at that guy dressed like that. That's it. But the point is, we need to take the lights down. Because God wants you to see and to feel and to experience stuff in the dark that you'll never experience in the light. And so for 12 weeks, we're going to switch the lights off and we're going to look at things like life without God, pleasure without God, work without God, relationships without God, time without God, wealth and wisdom and death, and all sorts of things that this book in the Bible is going to bring to light. But all from the perspective of God not being in the picture. And so if you can understand that, you've unlocked the book of Ecclesiastes, because you're going to read this and think, what's going on here? But it's written from the perspective of God is not in the picture. And so why is the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible? Why do we want to look at it? That might be a legitimate question. There's probably any number of reasons. I think number one, God wants to show you the emptiness of some of the stuff that you're trusting in. God wants to come and he wants to, in a sense, dabble with the stuff that you say, hey, this is mine. This is the stuff I cling to. I see comfort and satisfaction in this. I don't really need you, God. This stuff is so, look at this. This is amazing. And God says, I want to strip the mask off that. And I want you to just look behind that facade and you're going to see a monster there. The things that you say can give you joy and fulfillment and satisfaction, underneath, they're actually lying to you. They're hideous monsters. He wants to expose the idols that we have concocted. Why? So that we would run to him. And he can either draw us with his beauty and his majesty and say, look how wonderful I am, worship me. Or he can say, right, you want to go down that path? Let me show you what it really looks like without me. So the book of Ecclesiastes is going to force you to face reality. It's not going to be a pretty picture. It may even crush some of your idols. It may leave you depressed. Go on some antidepressants if you haven't got on them for the next 12 weeks, if that'll help you to cope. Because there's certain things that you hold so close that are part of your identity. Part of your identity that give you meaning and security and identity. And you may be very surprised when God exposes their hollow emptiness. You may feel as though the book of Ecclesiastes has kind of taken us around the back of a Hollywood set. You realized, I thought this was so wonderful, and I just see it's simply just plywood, and at the back there's just wooden stands. This is a hoax. And my hope is that God will use Ecclesiastes to make you run away from the stuff that actually takes you away from God, and that you'd run to Him and you'd see, maybe even for the first time, just how amazingly beautiful and how much His love and His majesty and His goodness can satisfy you. The second reason I want us to look at Ecclesiastes is because I think God wants you to see where you've taken Him for granted. And sometimes you can't always see that. Sometimes we only recognize the value of something when it's missing. I remember in my car accident, only then realizing I'd taken the gift of walking for granted when for 10 months I couldn't walk. Or it makes me appreciate my wife when she goes off on the missions trip to Philippines to recognize, wow, I really miss her because she's here and I take her for granted. But when she's missing, I notice and think and remember and meditate on all the reasons why I married her. It reminds me of high school. It was an awkward stage in my life, and please come counsel me afterwards. I'm still working through some of those issues. I wish I could have been the Ryan student, but I wasn't. I was probably more the Dave. But but in high school, I really had a huge crush on Liesl, and the happy ending is where we ended up getting married. But I was one of those awkward, geeky guys. I mean, how do you win a girl's heart? You know, I figured, well, if you stalk them long enough, if you annoy them long enough, if you irritate them long enough, then, I mean, even negative attention is better than no attention. And that was my strategy. And some members of my family are still single, so somehow God worked in my life despite that. But I remember the youth group would go on outings, and I would think, hey, great, we're going to Fishhook Beach. I grew up in Cape Town. We'd meet at Plumstead Station. We'd want to catch the train through to Fishhook Beach and get there, meet up with the Oaks and other guys, and then I'd look and say, oh, gee, I don't see Liesl. I was hoping she'd come today. You know, this was my chance to make some moves on her and get a little bit closer, irritate her a little bit more, and she'd like me more, and you know, maybe to spill coffee on her, and then she'll really like me, or whatever. And I would ask her friends, you know, where is she? And no, they weren't sure. And so we'd get on the train and we'd go to Fishhook, and there's still something in my heart that says, well, I hope that she's there. Maybe she caught an earlier train. Maybe she's coming later. Maybe somebody dropped her off, but she wasn't there. And if you remember back to what that feels like, for those of you that are older, or some of you know what that's like, you come here on a Sunday night and you're looking and, oh, they're not here tonight. Oh, they're studying. There's like an aching hole in your heart. You just sense that somebody is missing. And then what happens? Your friends say, hey, let's swim out into the ocean as far as we can. And kind of you don't really enjoy it. Your mind's just like, oh, no, like, what's the point of today? It's meaningless. And I mean, we would swim far out into False Bay. I mean, these were the days before sharks had even been invented. I mean, you could go way out there, seriously way out there. I mean, there wasn't shark nets. I mean, yeah, I don't know. It's probably because of us going out there that the sharks decided to come into the bay. And then the guys would say, well, let's play frisbee. But in some sense, like, even those amazing dives that you do, it's like, Liesl's not there to watch. You know, let's play touch rugby. We're like, what's the point, guys? Liesl's not there to watch. And then suddenly, as the day rolled on, I'd forget about her. Because on this particular day that I'm thinking back on, I found a substitute. Now, before you think it was another woman, it was actually another man. It was Annesley, my friend. And he worked at Telkom. And he'd brought along to the beach this day something he'd found in the storeroom at Telkom. It was one of those old little wind-up things that used to be in the olden day phones. And he'd connected 10 meters of extension cord onto that. And if you really wound it, it gave an incredible voltage. And so we walked around the beach with the wires and a group like that. He'd be cranking the little thing 10 meters back, and we would just zap people. It was just a great reaction. Here's a girl suntanning, like, and she doesn't know. Feels like something has just attacked you and bitten you. And before I knew it, Liesl was long forgotten, and I was having the greatest fun. But why do I tell you all that nonsense? Is that because sometimes you don't notice that God is missing because there's all sorts of trivial stuff that you've got involved in, and it kind of just clouds God out of the picture. And that's why I think we need the book of Ecclesiastes. Because you could be here tonight, you could be in church, but you could actually be living like an atheist. You don't have time for prayer, you don't have time to read God's word. When you think about making decisions, you just do whatever you feel you want to do, whatever you want to do, you live for yourself. It's kind of like God's there in the background, but he has no bearing really on the decisions of your life. For all practical intents and purposes, you might as well say, actually, I'm an atheist. And so Ecclesiastes is going to show you, let's look at what that life looks like. Let it arrest you, let it shock you, so that you actually come running back to God. So let's dive in. I'm really excited, and it's great that we can be part of a team. I'm going to be doing some of the preaching. I think Dave's going to do one, Lee's going to do one, Ryan and I will share the bulk of the load. But it's page 594 in the Old Testament. So page 594, it's kind of just after the middle. You've got Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, page 594. And we're going to dive into chapter 1 tonight. So that's exciting, because we're going to come to the first sermon and we're going to look at the subject of life without God. Life without God. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you're new here and you perhaps don't know how the Bible works, the first number there is the chapter heading, that's the bigger number, and then after the colon is the smaller numbers. Those are the verses, and that's just how we've broken it up so we can make sense of where we're at. So let's just read verses 1 to 2, and we're going to make our way through and make comments as we go. Ecclesiastes, the heading in the NIV is, everything is meaningless. From verse 1, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now if you look at those verses, the writer was in all likelihood King Solomon. There's some difference of opinion on that. But he was one of the wisest kings to ever live. And he penned this book. And he struggled with some of the same problems you and I struggle with. Even though this was written thousands of years ago, it's amazing how the human heart hasn't changed. And in his later life, the wheels started to come off. God started to be clouded out, what I was saying earlier. God started to be missing from his life. And he began to just seek out money and pursuits and pleasure and women. And he did all of that apart from God. And in case you're wondering, what does the word Ecclesiastes mean? It's sort of a strange sort of word. It's actually a Latin translation of the Hebrew word for teacher or preacher. And so it simply means preacher or teacher. It's kind of like Solomon decided to write this under an internet screen name. Or if his email address had been at Gmail, he sort of thought, what's a good name? And basically, I'm going to be preacher547@gmail.com. And so it really means preacher. And this is one long sermon that we're going to break up. I want you to notice as well as we jump into the book that he uses the word meaningless, 38 times. So if you thought tonight was bad, we're going to uncover that word another 38 times in the book. He uses the phrase under the sun 29 times. So, I mean, another huge theme in the book. And what does it mean, under the sun? It means that life under the sun is an earthly life with no reference to God. It's about this box, and God is not in this box, and life is the sum total of what's in this box under the sun. And so it's basically what you can experience with your five senses, nothing more, nothing less. It's life without an eternal dimension, and you're going to see that coming over again and again when he says, this is life under the sun. It's a picture of what life looks like without God. And then one other phrase, so we've looked at meaningless, under the sun, and then there's one phrase, which is the title of our series, Chasing the Wind, and he uses that 9 times. Just think about that analogy. Those times where, particularly for me growing up in Cape Town, you drop a piece of paper as you climb out of your car, and the wind blows, and you just got to get it, and as you got to get it, the wind blows it, and you're running this way, and then you're starting to think, actually, somebody's filming me, because I just look crazy. But now imagine somebody actually trying to chase the wind. It's like, I got it here. It's like, yeah, I put a bit in the bottle here, and then you're racing over there. It's intangible. And that's what he's going to tell us life is like without God. It's the chasing of the wind. You can't really find the substance. You can't really get a grip and a handle on it. So tonight, 4 simple things we want to look at from this chapter. Answering the question, life without God is... Number 1. Life without God is short-lived. It's short-lived. Have a look at verses 3 to 4. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. See, life without God is simply a coming and a going. There's not much more to it than that. You basically come as you are born, and then that brief life gives birth to death. And as one person is born, so another person dies. There's coming and there's going. 2 weekends ago, I had to go to Olivedale Clinic, and just met by the sight as I left the hospital, there sitting in the gutter, outside there in the gutter, right by the pavement, was a man probably similar age to me, and a big guy, and he was just sobbing uncontrollably. And I've been around ministry enough to know that somebody incredibly close to him must have just passed away. It was just an uncontrollable sobbing. And there was another woman near him just sort of trying to comfort him, but it was as though he was shut off to the world, and he was so broken. My heart was moved. I sort of thought, Lord, what do I do? What do I say? This is just, you know, to kind of be here. You're going about your business, and here's someone facing this reality. And yet at the same time, haunted by the fact that in that same hospital are brand new parents rejoicing over the gift of life. It almost seems very cruel, doesn't it? A cruel cycle. And without God, life is nothing more than a coming and a going. Rabbi Harold Kushner tells the story of a man who came to seek his counsel. And this is what the man said to this rabbi. He said, 2 weeks ago, for the first time in my life, I went to the funeral of a man my own age. I didn't know him well. We worked together. We talked to each other from time to time. We had kids about the same age. He died suddenly over the weekend. It could just as easily have been me. That was 2 weeks ago. They've already replaced him at the office. I hear his wife is moving now to live with her parents. 2 weeks ago, he was working 50 feet away from me, and now it's as if he never existed. It's like a rock falling into a pool of water, and then the water is the same as it was before, except that the rock isn't there anymore. I've hardly slept at all since then. I can't stop thinking that it could happen to me. And a few days later, I'll be forgotten as if I'd never lived. Shouldn't a man's life be more than that? And that is hugely insightful. Shouldn't a person's life be more than that? Shouldn't your life be more than just waking up in the morning, going off to your daily business, coming home, watching TV, climbing into bed, going to sleep, waking up the next morning, doing the same thing for X number of years, and then dying? You might be sitting here tonight, and that might honestly be your view of life, and I want to encourage you to step out of the box and to see what God has in store, the kind of perspective. That's number one. Life without God is just short-lived. There's nothing more to it than coming and going. Number two, life without God is monotonous. Look at verses 4 to 8. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. When I read this, it was almost as though the preacher, Solomon, Ecclesiastes, is now about to take like a turn. He's kind of said, look, there's lots of stuff that comes and goes, and now it almost seems like he has a perspective, but hey, there's some stuff in life that actually lasts. Creation, earth, nature. But then just as he's gone there, he suddenly says, but man, nature is just so monotonous. There's just sameness. What's the point of all of this? The sun keeps on doing the same thing day after day. The wind just keeps circling around. The water cycle, water evaporates and goes down. It just flows back into the sea. And this just continues over and over. What are these patterns trying to achieve? What's the point of all of this? He's saying, compared to the brevity of my life, it almost seems like when I look at nature, like nature is eternal. It's like it's just been going on for so long and nothing will ever change it. How can I stop the flow of a river? It's like beyond me. He's saying there's busyness, there's activity. But for what purpose? It's almost like this image of somebody just scurrying around the deck of the Titanic and rearranging furniture and saying, let's put this here and let's move that here. But the point is, what's the point of all of that when the Titanic is sinking? It's pointless. And that's what he sees when he looks at the rhythms of nature. One of my favorite songs by Usher is his song Numb, N-U-M-B. And I encourage you, if you've never seen the music video, it starts with just some of his failure and how he processes that, and then a lot of the videos inside this Perspex box. He's doing these amazing dance moves, but you just sort of sense he's just trapped. And he says in the song, "They say life is a battlefield. I say bring it on. Keep on doing the same old things and you expect to change. Well, is that really insanity or just a loser's game? I only trust in the things I feel. Some may say that's strange. You better recognize what is real, because forever is a long, 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 long time. Some things never change. Here we go again. Feel like I'm losing my mind. Shake it off, let it go. I don't care anymore. Just go numb. You never know until you let go. Let's go numb." David Jeremiah, in his excellent commentary on Ecclesiastes, tells about a survey that's conducted by a psychologist by the name of William Marston. You may never have heard of William Marston, but he also invented Wonder Woman. Interesting, psychologist, Wonder Woman, and all that was going on in his little mind. But Marston asked 3,000 individuals, "What do you live for?" And Marston was shocked by the answer, and this is what he discovered. He discovered that 94% of people were not living at all. They were simply enduring the present while waiting for something to happen in the future. They were waiting for something to happen. Waiting for children to grow up and leave home, waiting for next year when things would be better or at least different, waiting for the chance to take a trip, waiting for tomorrow, waiting, 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 waiting. For them, life had deteriorated to a cycle with little meaning in and of itself. I don't know, that hits me. Because don't we all find a sense of that when kind of we're drifting from God or we're not thinking about Him? It's like we're just in this waiting. It's like, yeah, well, next year it will get better. Yeah, if this changes next year, then I can do that. And it's just like, but we just wait and the years go on. And if you don't have a reason to live now, why do you think you'll have a reason to live tomorrow? Why will tomorrow be different? If God's not part of your life today, why will things be different tomorrow? When circumstances change, do you think? Because without God, all you're doing is what I showed you, just rearranging. You're busy doing stuff, but the ship is sinking. Before I move off this point, just some other great lyrics from a Christian band called Switchfoot. They wrote a soul-searching song. Just listen as this hits your soul. "I've been awake for an hour or so, checking for a pulse, but I just don't know. Am I a man if I feel like a ghost? The stranger in the mirror is wearing my clothes. I get the feeling that I'm in between a machine and a man who only looks like me. I try and hide it and not let it show, but deep down inside me, I just don't know. Am I a man if I feel like a hoax? The stranger in the mirror has been wearing my clothes. No, I'm not all right. I know that I'm not right. A steering wheel doesn't mean you can drive. A warm body don't mean I'm alive. No, I'm not all right. I know that I'm not right. Feels like I travel, but I never arrive. I want to thrive, not just survive. I want to thrive, not just survive. Life without God simply feels short-lived. It feels monotonous, with no real point. Number three, life without God is unsatisfying. Unsatisfying. Look at verses 7 to 11. "All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, 'Look, this is something new'? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There's no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow." Some people love routine. They love sameness. I remember a man across the road from us growing up. You could set your clock by the time that he went to fetch his newspaper. He bought a house three houses away from his parents, and they lived three houses down. And like clockwork, every night, the same time, he came out the gate, walked down, fetched the newspaper from his parents, and walked home. Some people like that routine. But even if you like routine, verse 7 to 8 says that even routine has a mundaneness, can never satisfy because it just never stops. It's this treadmill. Look at the sea there in verse 7 and 8. It's never full. The sea never says, hey guys, rivers, enough now. You've poured enough into me. I'm full. Can you just give me a little bit of a break? Well, the eye. The eye never switches off. You can't say to your eye, right, switch off now. Okay, you know, I've had enough of seeing. It's never satisfied. It always wants more. There's always another sight to see. There's always more light to take in. It's never happy or content with what it has seen. There's always a desire for more. And the ear is the same thing. There's always a new song, something else to listen, something to crave for. And maybe you're here tonight and you sense that there is more. You're searching for some song. You're searching for some sight. You've set your sights on some object and you say, if I can just have that, if I could just acquire that, if I can just be that, if I can just change this and be more like that, if I can do that, then I'll have arrived, then I'll be satisfied, then I'll be happy. If I could just fill my soul with more of that. But when God's not in the equation, all that happens is you just crave more and more and more and more. But what about people who like newness? Did you see Ecclesiastes talks about routine? Now he switches gears. What about stuff that's new? There's some of you that like novelty. Verses 9 to 11, you look for the next kick, for the next mountain to climb, the new adventure, the next new high. And you just say, I hate stuff to stay the same. I just want to find something new all the time to do. And if you don't find something new, you're starting getting edgy, looking for a new job, moving house. And we hate to have those words, boring, fear of missing out, FOMO, and all of that goes with that. And we live in a throwaway culture where we like to say, hey, I'm sick of those songs now, bump them down the charts. This weekend, we bump those up. And we all laugh about the fact that we really liked those songs 3 weeks ago. Not a chance. If I can just find something new, a new girl, a new job, a new song, a new site, a new idol, a new country, a new dream, a new technology, a new invention, a new iPhone, that is true. But is there really anything new in life? We keep repeating the same mistakes of history over and over again. We just take our old fashions and we rehash them. We just take our old songs and we remix them. We think stuff is new, but that's only because we don't know history well enough. And so he says, there's nothing new under the sun. We're still as empty even with our new gadgets. And then number 4, life without God is unfixable. Unfixable. Verses 12 to 18, the rest of the passage. Let's read that. I, the teacher, was king over Jerusalem, over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone else who's ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. And then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Maybe you here tonight and you, the studying type, and you say, Justin, I've heard all of it you said, but I want to change the world. I want to study hard. I want to find meaning in life. Maybe I'll be the next doctor that finds the cure to some incurable disease. I'm going to look into the tough questions of life. I'm going to study history. I'm not going to repeat those mistakes. I'm going to learn from the mistakes of the past. And then I'll be wise. And surely that will lead me to the point of really finding fulfillment in life. Well, Ecclesiastes just keeps popping our bubbles, doesn't he? He says wisdom is also meaningless. Because the more knowledge you have, the more grief, the more sorrow. How does that work? It works because if you go and learn about aerodynamics and about aviation and airplanes, all it does is makes you stress more because you get on a plane and you know, actually, there's 500 million things that can go wrong with this airplane. Whereas me as ignorant just gets on and says, well, I hope the pilot's not drunk. That's all I know about flying. And, you know, somebody once said, you know, it's like, you don't have to worry, you know, if it's not your time, you know, it's not your time. And, you know, it's good to say, well, I'm not worried about that. I'm worried about if it's the pilot's time. Because what if it's the pilot's time? And what about English grammar? Some of you grammar Nazis out there. Eh? The The more you know about English grammar, the more people will annoy you, particularly Americans. But the more knowledge, the more sorrow, the more grief. And think of all we know today, all the technology we have, all the equipment. Do we have any less wars? Is terrorism dying down? No, they're still bombing. Disease is still rampant. People are still unhappy, and the technology that we were looking at in the 70s, I got some old encyclopedias promising that we would have a life of ease. Robots would take over the world, and email would make us, gee, you don't have to post a letter. Think how much time that's going to save. Email is the world's biggest curse, and we're busier than ever before. And we're masters at analyzing the past and saying, oh, we analyze the present, and of course we can predict the future. And yet we're as empty and as unhappy as ever before. And as Solomon says, we cannot straighten what is crooked. We cannot even count and figure out all that's wrong. And wisdom helps you to see what's wrong, but it doesn't help you to fix it. So as we bring things to a conclusion tonight, I want to challenge you to think about the fact that as we sit here tonight, it's only God that can fix you. Only God is the one that can straighten what is crooked in your life. Only God can give you a perspective and make sense of the world. We've been waiting for over 2 years for an unabridged birth certificate for our youngest daughter. 2 years. Liesl has phoned almost every single week. We filled in the forms twice. We've been there. You feel like a number in the system. And gee, just what do you do? Where do you turn? And so eventually, 2 weeks ago, I went onto the internet, got every email address of every person in Home Affairs I could find and emailed a lot of them. Please help. 2 years. And we won't be allowed to travel. And heads started to roll, and it's a whole long involved story. But the reason why they couldn't process it is that at this point in time, my daughter does not exist. She does not exist. They have no record. She just doesn't exist. And it's so frustrating. Now, what if I told you I went home and I said to her, Summer, we've just discovered that Home Affairs says you don't exist. And she went into a depression. She thought about taking her life. She thought about cutting herself just to be able to bleed, to be able to feel that she was alive and that she mattered. As so many of us experience, and we have friends that are in that situation, so I don't want to make light of that. But the point is, why doesn't she feel that way? Because she's absolutely secure in the fact that mom and dad know that she's real. That mom and dad believe that she's existed. And she was kind of like, really, that's a bit weird. Okay, I'm going outside to play. And I think life throws stuff at us where the home affairs of life want to make you feel as though you're nothing and as though you don't exist. But if you're secure in a relationship with the Father, you have a completely different perspective on what the world is saying to you, what life and tragedy is saying to you. And I want to encourage you tonight to turn to Him. To turn to Him. I end with a story of Blaise Pascal. He lived in the early 1600s, as you can see by his picture. He's one of the greatest French thinkers and scientists and philosophers. At age 15, he had astounded his professors. He invented like the first digital counting machine, calculating machine. He invented the air compressor and the syringe and all sorts of stuff. But he reached a point in his life where he started to feel like the book of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, pointless. What's the point of all this? And then one night, Pascal picked up a Bible. I don't know where he got it from, but he picked up a Bible. Maybe it was his own. And he turned to John 17, verse 3. It hit him with such force that he felt as though the whole room was on fire. And this is what he read. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And then he took pen and parchment, and this is what he wrote down in his journal. In the year of grace, 1654, Monday the 23rd of November, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars. Certainty, certainty, feeling, joy, peace, joy, 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 tears of joy. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus Christ, let me never be separated from Him. And Pascal died at the young age of 39. You might also say a short, brief waste of a life. But here we are tonight talking about him. And they found that parchment sewn inside his favorite jacket, apparently so it could be close to his heart. He never wanted to lose that encounter, which was the start of his walk with God. This same Pascal wrote these words that you'll see on the screen. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that cannot be filled by any created thing, but by God alone, made known through Jesus Christ. And perhaps that's why the great C.S. Lewis echoed these words when he wrote, and look at them on the screen. If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Friend, what will you do tonight with a God-shaped vacuum in your heart? The only logical conclusion, if you sit here tonight and you say, Justin, I sense I was made for more. There's more than what I'm experiencing now. The only logical explanation is that you were made for Christ, to be known by Him, and for you to know Him. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we just thank you for who you are. We know this is a tough book with some difficult sections to understand, but we thank you that you have put it in the Bible because it's so relevant to what we are feeling and what our friends feel, and Lord, what's going on in our society. Lord, we just thank you that when you are part of our lives, Lord, you give us a completely and a radical perspective on life. Lord, I just pray that where we have grown cold, where we have pushed you away, where we have sought to seek out fulfillment in all these things, that Lord, you would just lead us back to yourself. Lord, these 12 weeks, even though we're going to travel difficult ground, Lord, would you just come and meet with us? May we just experience you afresh, Lord. May we run to you. May we discover you to be the life-giving, living water that can quench every single thirst that we have, Lord, and give us a thirst for even more of you. Help us, Lord, even as we go into this week, to honor you with our lives, to live lives that worship you, because you're worthy of worship, Lord. Because with you, Lord, life makes sense. Because we pray this in your name. Amen.
We're going to sing a song now that I think just really